Welcome to the Midland Seventh-day Adventist Church. We hope our broadcast will bless you.
This morning we're going to talk about Revelation's secret of a whole new life. It's not a secret at all, but it's only a secret to those who haven't sought it out and looked for it. The banner spread across Europe, voices joined together, voices of Polish workers, Hungarian students, Czechoslovakian dissidents, East German youth, Romanian shopkeepers, they all sang a varied chorus from varied languages, and the one word that rang out among all, regardless of the language, was the word freedom. The last few months of the 1980s, the world watched spellbound as decades of totalitarianism washed away before an incredible wave of human freedom. Future historians will look back to the year of 1989 as being one of the most pivotal points of world history. This year ushered in a new era for Europe. People all over the world seem to be celebrating the triumph of freedom. Do we know what we're talking about here? It was the fall of communism. People all over the world seem to be celebrating. They were singing, they were shouting for joy. A new era had ushered in. We are living, indeed, in exciting times. What most people fail to see is that there is a spiritual element to the goings-on in Earth's history. In these revolutions against tyranny, there is a spiritual element. Much more is happening than mere political changes. In most of the countries that struggle under dictatorship, revolutionaries find a source and a strength from a spiritual knowledge. These people, as they gained their freedom, as they sang and shouted victory, they gathered in cathedrals, in chapels, in sanctuaries to fan the flames of freedom. Worship services united the peoples of these nations in their stand against tyranny. Those of us who have lived all of our lives here in the great United States of America, we just take our freedom and our security for granted because it's what we're used to. And so it's hard for us to grasp and understand what it would be like to live under tyranny like that, political tyranny, and then be able to see those chains broken in freedom. We don't realize how priceless our freedom is. And God is a God of freedom. He is committed to freedom. Many have forgotten this. The book of Revelation reveals God's love. It reveals that He is fighting against a tyrant, and that tyrant is called the dragon or serpent of old. He's the one that tries to put us in bondage, and yet Jesus fights against him to save our souls. Jesus never forces our allegiance to Him. Jesus never coerces. He always freely invites us. He offers us freedom. And He just simply asks us to respond. He says, "Whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely." There's two key words here, the word will and freely. If you will, in other words, are you willing to respond? What is your desire? Are you willing to come to Jesus and say, "I'm tired of the old life of bondage. I'm tired of the life of sin. I'm tired of being stuck in the same rut over and over." Jesus says, if you will submit, if you will, take of the water of life freely. The book of Revelation depicts Jesus as being a gentle lamb who dies to gain our freedom, to gain our eternal life. Revelation describes a battle between the forces of good and evil. It uses various symbols. Jesus, the lamb slain, Satan, the dragon, the serpent of old. In regards to the two churches, the pure woman who stands upon the moon with a crown of stars on her head, simply arrayed, a chaste virgin, one who represents her true lover, who has not mingled error and truth. And then the devil's system of compromise, false teaching, and confusion, who carries with her a cup of amalgamated truth and error, intoxicating wine. She rides the beast, representing that she controls the state She controls, she forces her beliefs and her agendas on God's people and on earth through coercion, through control. And Jesus' bride stands there ready to accept anyone who would come in. The Bible talks about in Revelation God's eternal seal that can only be received in the forehead of the believer, that can only be received by one who would willingly submit himself and accept. And then there's the mark of the beast, who is forced upon mankind in the end. The mark of the beast, which represents everything about false teaching and counterfeit teaching and counterfeit doctrine. There is a battle going on, friends. It is the battle between the New Jerusalem up in heaven, the place that Jesus has gone to prepare for you and me, the place that we will walk on streets of gold, never grow old, never get sick, never have pain, and talk to Jesus as though we're talking to our best friend. And then there's another place referred to as Babylon. We know in the Old Testament that Babylon represented a whole nation of confusion and error and paganism. And in the last days, Babylon represents something spiritual. It's not a literal place anymore, but it is spiritual confusion. And in this battle, God invites each of us to take a stand on one side or the other. No in between, but to choose you this day whom you will serve. A stand for truth or a stand for error, there is no middle ground. Many people say, well, I'm going to take my time. I remember in elementary school one time, I heard a friend say, well, I want to be a Christian one day, but I want to be a kid first. As though being a kid means you can't be a Christian. And even then, I wasn't a Christian, but I didn't really understand what that meant. You see, there is no middle ground. Jesus is telling us to quit riding the fence. It's time to get off the fence because it doesn't exist. If you're riding the fence, you're on the other side of the fence. And Jesus wants you on His side. You see, there is no middle ground in earth's final battle. You're either in the truth or you're in error. In this battle, the dragon is hell-bent on destroying God's faithful people. Remember, it says in Revelation 12:17, the dragon was enraged with the woman, Christ's true church, his bride, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring, those who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus. God is calling His people to be faithful to Him, to come back to Him, to recognize truth, to lovingly obey Him and respond to Him, to keep His commandments and to remember Him as Creator, Sovereign, Sustainer, and Life-Giver. He invites each man and woman now to stand publicly and declare loyalty to Him. Friends, what do we do? How do we take a stand? How do we show the world that I am standing for truth, I'm standing for Jesus, I am standing on the Word of God? Revelation points us in the right direction in the very first chapter. To Him who loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood and has made us kings and priests to His God and Father, to Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Does God have a way that we can publicly stand and show those around us that we love Jesus so much that we're willing to go to the end of the earth for Him because He went to the end of the earth for us? How do we show the world that we are standing for Jesus and that we will not fall into the devil's territory? The Bible gives us a symbol in its baptism. It shows the world our commitment and loyalty to Jesus. It says that I have recognized sin in my life. I have realized my need for a Savior. I've looked in the face of God's law as a mirror and it has reflected to me a dirty character. Baptism is the cleansing that we go through as we walk down in the water. Paul tells us that don't you know that if you were baptized in Christ, you were baptized into His death. And the old man is buried. So as you walk into these waters today, Madonna, that old person inside is being left in the water. You're dying to self. It represents your crucifixion. I think of Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. Claim that verse every single day for Jesus. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who lives, but Christ in me. Amen. As we step in those waters, we crucify self. We're taking up our cross as Jesus asks us to do. We die to the old self. We are buried in that water. And when we come up, Paul says, we should come up in the newness, the resurrected life. Look at what Jesus commissioned his disciples to continue doing as he left earth to fulfill his heavenly mission. He tells his disciples, he tells his followers to go and make other disciples, learners of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And Jesus says, and lo, I am with you for how long? Does Jesus ever forsake us? Does he ever leave us? Does he ever say you have to do it on your own? He says, I'm always with you even till the end of the age, until this earth is over. Jesus says, I am with you. Baptism is a very important subject to Jesus because it's mentioned more than 80 times in the New Testament. Why is it so important? Because when we are baptized, we declare our allegiance. We take a public stand. We show publicly and visibly whose side we are on. When you get married, typically a marriage, you think of something that is a public ceremony. Amen? You stand before an audience of loved ones and friends. Maybe people that don't love you so much. I don't know. But you stand there and you exchange vows to one another and to Jesus. You promise to love and to honor that person, to respect them through thick and thin and all of the in-between. Better and worse, sickness and health. It doesn't matter. You're saying, sweetie, it doesn't matter what we go through together. We will always have each other until death. And when we get baptized, it's the same commitment we make to Jesus, only it's an eternal commitment. We are saying, Lord Jesus, I belong to you forever. No matter how hard this life gets, no matter what trials I face, no matter if I come down with an illness or I lose my job or my spouse abandons me, Lord Jesus, I make a stand for you today. And that is what our baptism symbolizes. How many kind of baptisms does the Bible talk about, friends? In some churches, they take babies and they put them in a lovely little gown and they pour water over their head and they call that baptism. Some sprinkle, other than pouring water, of babies or the very young toddlers even. Some people even use oil and pour oil over people for baptism. I've even heard of churches using a pool of rose petals, not even water, putting rose petals in. One pastor took a youth group out and they went to hiking, skiing, and there was a lot of snow, and so the pastor decided to baptize one of the youth by burying the youth in the snow. When he was questioned about his method, he said, it doesn't matter if the water is solid or liquid. Friends, is the pastor right? What does the Bible say? How many methods of baptism are there in the Bible? Let's take a look at what the Bible says, Ephesians 4:5. Read it with me, friends. One Lord, one and one. There is only one method, and wouldn't it be safe to say that that method is the method that Jesus used? Wouldn't it be safe for us to always follow the example? If there's ever anything that you're unsure of, if you're unclear about a specific teaching in the Bible, and you can't find 50 texts to defend your ideology, wouldn't it be best to just look and see what did Jesus do and do that? Can you go wrong if you follow the one who never sinned? I would say we should always defer to Jesus. How was Jesus baptized? Let's go to the Gospel of Mark together. Chapter 1 and verse 9. It came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Why did John do baptisms in the Jordan? What does the Bible say? Now John also was baptizing in Anon near Salim because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized. Why did they need to be in the river? Because there was much water there. Why did they need much water if we can sprinkle? Why did they need water at all if we can use snow? Why did they need water if we can use rose petals? There's only one kind of baptism that is ever indicated in the Bible, and it is through full immersion. As a matter of fact, the Greek word baptizo quite literally means to be fully submerged and rise up out of. And so the word itself explains what is expected when we do this rite of passage, so to speak, when we make this stand for Jesus. John baptized in the river because he didn't sprinkle. He needed a lot of water to make sure he got these grown people under the water and back up again. He fully immersed, and the Bible tells us that Jesus came up out of the water. He was fully immersed, and this was a very significant event in Jesus' life. Now, friends, I need to ask you, did Jesus get baptized because he needed a cleansing from his sins? No, he didn't. He absolutely didn't. His baptism was a fulfillment of our baptism. His baptism was an example to us so that we would know what to do. He told John, "Let it be so that all things may be fulfilled." Because John didn't feel that he was worthy to baptize Jesus, and I would agree with John. He wasn't. But that just goes to show you, it's not about the person doing the baptizing, it's about the person being baptized. Amen? And what the Holy Spirit does in that person's life. There were two significant things that happened to Jesus at his baptism. It says he went up out of the water, Matthew 3. At that moment, heaven was open, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. So the Holy Spirit descended and landed upon Jesus after his baptism. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, whom I love and with whom I am well pleased." You see, when Jesus was baptized, the entire Godhead came together and worked together through this event. Isn't that amazing? God the Father spoke, Jesus was baptized, and the Holy Spirit anointed Jesus so that Jesus could begin his earthly ministry. This represented Jesus' anointing from the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit had just given Jesus the supernatural strength that he needed to withstand those temptations in the desert, that he needed to stay in the garden and be arrested, that he needed when those nails were being driven into his wrists, his hands and feet, so that he could be there and not give up. He was anointed with Holy Spirit power. And friends, you too are promised the same power from the Holy Spirit when you follow Jesus this way. Madonna, you're going to be anointed today by the Holy Spirit. Amen? Wouldn't you like to have that kind of power to overcome temptation? The power of the Holy Spirit. The power that gives us victory. The power that says, "I'm turning this wretch into a non-wretch." The power that says, "I'm giving you the ability to be victorious in Jesus." And it's only through His merit, friends. We are powerless without this power. We are baptized because we are weak, feeble, and we're sinners, and we're looking for the healing that only comes from Jesus. The Scripture says, God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. Acts chapter 10 and verse 38. I encourage you to claim that verse. There was another event that took place. God told His Son that He was well pleased with what He had done. Every time a child of God responds to Him, to His loving appeal, and takes that walk to the baptistry, that takes that plunge backwards and leaves the old person behind, all of heaven rejoices in song, and God the Father says, "This is my child. I am very pleased." Does that not excite you? Are you ready to get this done, Madonna? I see her over there. She's nodding. She's ready. Today, God the Father is going to say that about you. And you know, from that point forward, every day that you decide to crucify self, and every day you surrender to Jesus, that same statement is made until He comes in the clouds and says, well done, my good and faithful servant. And you know what's amazing about that is we don't deserve it even then, but it's because of how much Jesus loves us and because He paid those price, that price for us and gave us the power, and those times of weakness He filled us up with His strength, that we even get to face that. believers down through the centuries have experienced the joy of making a full commitment to Jesus through their baptism. This is not something that is a new practice. Have you ever heard this story? There was an Ethiopian that had been studying his scripture. He'd been reading the scripture, and as he read, Philip was led supernaturally by God to this Ethiopian man. He answered the Ethiopian's questions, and as he did, he began to make an appeal to the Ethiopian. The Ethiopian became excited about his newfound faith, and he looked and he said, "What must I do? How can I follow Jesus completely?" He wanted to be baptized. Acts chapter 8, verse 36 says, "Now as they went down the road, they came to some water. The eunuch said, 'See, here's water. What hinders me from being baptized?' And Philip said to him, 'If you believe, how? With all your heart.'" You see, devils believe that Jesus is who he says he is, and they tremble, but they're not converted. They're not repentant. They're not following him. They believe, but they tremble. Philip says, "Do you believe with all your heart? If you believe with all your heart, if you're ready to fully commit to Jesus, if you're ready to give 100%, not just a portion, then you may," he says. He answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." So he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and eunuch went down into the water, and Philip baptized the Ethiopian eunuch. Now when they came up out of the water, this just illustrates the fact that he went down into the water and came back up. What do we see taking place in this story? We see that the Ethiopian fully accepted Jesus 100%. His baptism indicated he was taking a public stand. He wanted to show people everywhere that "I believe in Jesus." The Ethiopian and Philip went into the water, and the Ethiopian went completely under the water and back up again. And here is the word in Greek, baptizo, means to dip, to immerse, or to plunge underneath the water and to come back up. Let's take a look at a few slides of some of the early Christian churches. They understood and they accepted and practiced this type of baptism. Ancient churches reveal the method of baptism used. Here's a first century church in Philippi, and we're looking right now at a man standing in a baptistry. Here's a baptistry in Rome. It's not just a little plate of water. You see, it is a tank for people to stand in. In St. Vladimir's Cathedral, there is an intriguing painting inside. Inside, you see the Russian king Vladimir the Great being baptized in a tank of water. The Russian emperor's baptism was in the year 1000 AD, and it is clearly depicted that the early Christian church understood how baptism was done. Even a church that was already corrupt, even a church that had already given its way over to paganism, the church knew how to baptize then. It was not until the Council of Ravenna in AD 1311 that sprinkling and pouring were officially accepted as equally valid immersion in the rite of baptism. Now, why do you suppose they've adopted this method? Have you ever seen the way some of these priests dress? Those robes are pretty fancy, aren't they? They're pretty lofty. Well, they didn't want to get those clothes so wet. So we figure, well, we don't have to get completely wet. We'll just get our hand wet. Well, why does it matter? Does it matter to God? What is the meaning of Bible baptism? Does God matter? Again, this is not just an issue or a squabble over one way of doing things or another. You see, God sets up a plan and he shows us a way to do things for a reason. God is specific. He's not arbitrary. Look at Romans with me in chapter 6, beginning in verse 3. Paul tells him, "Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death. That just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in the newness of life." The baptism has a very significant meaning. A meaning that just by sprinkling or spraying or pouring water will not accomplish. You need to feel that plunge as you go under the water to realize, "I've been buried today. Something was left behind." We die to the old self, we become a new person, and we're transformed into the image of Christ. Baptism represents dying to the old sinful way of life, being crucified, being with Jesus, walking down into the watery grave. Baptism represents burying ourselves in that watery grave, leaving those sins behind. We're not baptized and saved in our sins, we're baptized and saved from our sins. Amen? The grace of the cross and the grace of Jesus is so powerful that it cleanses away the sin. It doesn't leave any taint of sin on you. It is buried. It is gone. Isn't it nice that God gives us a way to symbolize burying that old sin-loving self? Baptism represents rising up again and walking in the newness of life. You are declaring through your baptism that I want to be like Jesus. I want to have His character imputed over top of my character. I want to look like, act like, talk like Jesus. I want to be Jesus to the world. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning, I believe in verse 12, he says, as many of us that come to Christ, we are a new creation. The former things have passed away. Behold, all things become new. And now, therefore, we are ambassadors for Jesus. We are born with a new frame of mind. We are raised in the newness of Jesus' life. Please understand this. Baptism doesn't mean now you're perfect. It means that you're committed to becoming perfect in Jesus. Amen? Baptism is not the end of the Christian life. It is the beginning. It is the birth experience. It doesn't stop here. You don't get baptized and say, "Whoo, I made it to this point. Now I can relax." Now you better be on it, because remember what happened to Jesus after he was baptized. Devil was after him hot and heavy. Baptism gives us a sense of freedom. I've heard people say on their baptism day, right after the service, they say, "Pastor, I feel lighter now. I feel younger. I feel like I've got a renewed pep in my walk." It does do something for us. Baptism gives us a new spiritual power, because the Holy Spirit promises us in Acts 10 that we get the same power that Jesus received. What happens when we're baptized? Every sin is forgiven. Every single one. Moved as far as the east is from the west. Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." The Spirit is given to us. We receive the same power Jesus had. Immediately coming up from the water, he saw heavens parting, the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. Peter said to them, "Repent, let every one of you be baptized for the remission of sins, so you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." You will receive the same gift Jesus received, power to overcome. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord God will call. When God calls you to baptism and you are cleansed, He promises you the gift of the Spirit to empower your life. It's a different experience, friends. It's not the same as the person you were before. When we're baptized, we are then adopted into God's family. We are grafted in, as Paul says in Romans 11. No longer is our adoption into God's family something fleshly. It has to do with the heart through our baptism. Acts chapter 2 and 41 says, "Those who gladly received His word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them." Remember, friends, what is a soul? It's a whole person, right? I don't think that just the ghost of somebody was added. I think that a whole person was added. Amen? God's Word says that when you are baptized, it signifies to those around you that you receive God's Word, that it's been written in your heart, that it's been put into your mind. You've been coming night after night and day after day to this series. Perhaps the Holy Spirit is starting to convict your heart as you've read through His Scriptures and studied. Perhaps you are feeling yourself become converted in the Holy Spirit in various areas. Maybe you've given up old things. Maybe you've changed your mind in a few areas. You've seen truths that maybe you hadn't seen before. That doesn't negate your walk with Christ before. Jesus says, many sheep have I that are not yet of this fold. He says his sheep will hear his voice and follow him. We're not trying to negate that anybody has belonged to another church or another organization that because they weren't a member of our church that they didn't have some kind of walk with Jesus. That's ridiculous. Jesus has true believers, honest believers, dedicated believers, and lovers of Jesus in every single denomination. Every single one. But as we learn new truths, as we gain new insight, God calls us to make a deeper commitment to Jesus. It doesn't negate or cancel out that experience we had before. It only solidifies and builds upon that previous experience. Amen? Look at what happened as in the early church as the disciples were learning and spreading the gospel truth. It says they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayer. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Amen? What is the church? Friends, is it this building that we're standing in? Is this the church? Look at what the Bible says. It says, for as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. But now indeed there are many members, yet one body. Baptism is not only our public allegiance and our stand for truth and for Jesus. Baptism is our adoption into His worldwide, across the borders, adoption into His family. We are many members, but we are part of the body of Christ. What steps should a person take before being baptized? Should somebody just, for the first time they ever picked up their Bible, read a couple chapters and say, yep, I'm ready to be baptized? What does the Bible tell us that we should do? One, Peter calls us to repent in his sermon. He says, repent and be baptized. Repent means you feel sorry for your sins. You realize that you've made mistakes. You accept the fact that I'm a sinner. I need forgiveness. And you hit your knees and you say, Lord, take my sins away from me. In genuine repentance, you confess to Jesus, not a person, but to Jesus. You confess and say, I've made these mistakes, Lord. Oh, but I want to be cleansed. I don't want to be the old person anymore. I want to surrender my heart so that you have control, so that you are King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Jesus invites you to hit your knees. If you can't hit your knees, He doesn't care if you're sitting down or standing. He doesn't care if you're laying in a bed. He just invites you to lay your burdens, to lay every weight of guilt in your heart at the foot of the cross. Give it to Jesus and trust Him. Because He says if you are able to confess, if you confess your sins, guess what? He's faithful and just to forgive your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. He promises to remove your sins as far as the east is from the west. Tell Him your weaknesses. Cry out to Jesus and ask for His strength. Number two, we are called to believe, fully believe with all our hearts, not just a head knowledge, not just an acceptance that Jesus exists, but a complete acceptance of Jesus as both Savior and Lord. Meaning, I'm accepting your gift, Jesus, of forgiveness, your saving grace, but at the same time, I accept you as Lord over me. My sins are no longer my Lord. My habits are no longer my Lord. My bad attitudes no longer my Lord. My possessions are no longer my Lord. Jesus, you are my Lord. That is a complete surrender and trust. The Bible tells us, Jesus says, we are to learn all things that He has commanded. We are to be instructed in the knowledge of salvation and the essentials of biblical faith. Jesus told His disciples, teach all things which I have commanded. It is important that we learn what the Bible says so that when we make this commitment, we know what we're committing to. Amen? You don't marry a girl that you met yesterday. Not usually. Sometimes I guess that happens. But usually you get to know that person before you make a lifelong commitment to say, I'm going to honor and trust and all these things because you don't know who you're honoring and trusting. And that's why there's a time of courtship and dating and getting to know the person before you make that commitment. God expects the same. He wants us to understand the biblical essentials for faith. He wants us to study His Word and develop a relationship with Jesus, because if we don't have that relationship, if we don't love Him because we've learned about Him, how can we be committed to Him and faithful to Him if we know not what to be faithful to? Should a person ever be rebaptized who's been baptized once before? Is that biblical? Let's take a look. Let's see if the Bible has any examples of this particular practice. In the book of Acts chapter 19, beginning in verse 2, he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believe?" Paul is asking this question to a group. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believe? They said, "We've not even heard so much as there was a Holy Spirit. What are you talking about? We've never heard this doctrine before. We've never heard this truth before." And so he says to them, "Into then what were you baptized? What did it mean to you?" And they said, "We were baptized into John's baptism." And then Paul said, "John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, then they were baptized in the name of Jesus." You see, they learned new truth. Amen? Did that discount or cancel out or negate the walk that they had prior to? No. This rebaptism signified that they had learned new truth that they didn't know before. And Paul rebaptized them as a recommitment to Jesus. This group was baptized by immersion by John and then rebaptized by immersion by Paul. This is another step. If you once were baptized and departed from Christ, but now you long to return. In other words, you made those commitments to Jesus and you walked away from your commitment. And now you're feeling the press of the Holy Spirit to come back and you want to recommit your vows to Jesus. You want to rededicate your life. You want to say, "I want to be made new again." The Bible says that it may be necessary to be rebaptized. Or perhaps, and this is the group Paul was talking about, they're committed Christians who have discovered the truth of God's Word. They've learned new truths, and they desire to be a part of His commandment-keeping people. Then being rebaptized is biblical. How important is baptism? Is it something that we can do without? We can know what God has asked us to do, but we can say, it's not for me. Look at what Jesus said with His very own words. He says in John 3 and 5, "I tell you the truth, no man can enter the kingdom unless he is born of water and the Spirit." He also said, "Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved." Now people say, "What about the thief on the cross, Pastor? Didn't Jesus promise that he would be in the kingdom too?" Yes, He did. And that's the grace of God. That wasn't Jesus compromising His standard. But there was a circumstance where genuine repentance took place. A genuine conversion happened. And I don't know, but when I read that story, I don't think that the thief at that point could come down off the cross and get in the water. What do you think? He was incapable. He was incapacitated. But he had a genuine conversion. And that's how much God loves us, that when our conversion is genuine, He accounts it as righteousness and promises that we'll be with Him in eternal life. What Jesus means here is when we come to this knowledge, when we understand what God expects and we rebel against God, there's not one of us sitting in this room today who doesn't have the ability at this point to be baptized or to have been baptized. And so what Jesus is saying is when we come into that knowledge and we are physically capable of being baptized, this is what He expects us to do. When the circumstance permits it, if there's a time where we're unable, what if, let's say, somebody's made that commitment, "Pastor, I want to get baptized next Sabbath. I've done my studies, I'm committed to Jesus." And then on the way to church, that person's involved in a car accident and dies. They weren't in the water yet. The thing is, God knows our heart. Amen? And He is merciful and gracious, and He will do nothing to keep a genuine, repentant believer out of heaven. He will not do that. And so please understand the context of what Jesus is saying. 2 Corinthians 6:2, Paul says, "Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." It's time to make that decision for Jesus now. If you haven't decided for Jesus yet, let me ask you this question from Scripture. What are you waiting for? Get up and be baptized. Wash away your sins. Call on His name. What are you waiting for? If you've not made that commitment to Jesus, what in this life is preventing you from doing that? Ask Jesus into your heart now. Do you desire to be a part of God's last day people? Do you desire to be ready to meet Him in the clouds? To be saved when He appears and takes you out of this earth? You know, the Bible tells us that there are those who will come out of the great tribulation. Their robes will have been washed and made white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. Jesus has His arms stretched out to you. He has His arms stretched out to me. We're all in this together. None of us are better than the other. Jesus just simply wants us to make a commitment, a lifelong commitment to Him. And He says, today is the day of salvation. He's saying, don't wait another minute to make this decision for me. He's saying, if you're physically capable, get in that baptistry and get baptized. Show the world who you stand for. If you're not physically capable, then make a profession of your faith. Make it publicly known that you stand for Jesus. I think back to the thief on the cross who was incapable of getting into a baptistry or a river. He still made a public expression of his faith. Amen? He publicly accepted Jesus. On one side, there was a thief mocking Christ, and on the other side, here was this repentant sinner saying, why did I wait this long? Don't wait another minute. Jesus is saying, today is the day. Now is the acceptable time. There's nothing in this world. Everything that you see around you will burn up one day when Jesus comes. There's nothing in this world that is worth waiting for. Make your commitment to Jesus today. Don't wait another moment.
You have been listening to the broadcast from the Midland Seventh-day Adventist Church at 2420 East Ashman in Midland, Michigan. If you are in the area, we cordially invite you to visit our church Saturday mornings. If you are a distance away, we encourage you to continue visiting our website and weekly podcast at midlandsda.org.